do is I think we're probably going to follow the same format as last evening, and that means that if there's something that raises a question for you as I speak, please feel free to save that question. Afterwards, we'll see if we can answer those questions. Okay, it seemed to work pretty good last night. We'll do that again. Tonight, we're going to talk about another passage, another level, another stage, another step in our journey of discipleship. It's the step of fulfilling the conditions of discipleship. We're really going to get down to the meat and potatoes of what a disciple is tonight. Maybe not discuss all the conditions. Actually, we won't. But some of the more prominent, important ones that we find in the New Testament. And we've been studying the life of Peter, looking at the making of a disciple and how God has taken him from being one who was merely curious about the Lord to being convinced that he was the Savior. And now we're going to move in. And then last night we talked about how God showed Peter the purpose for his life, for which he was saved, and that was to become a fisher of men. And tonight we're going to see that the challenge continues as Jesus continually challenges those who know him and serve him to become more of a disciple. So what I think I'd like to do is have a word of prayer with you, and then we'll begin, okay? Father, we're grateful to be together tonight. We're grateful to sing to you that which we appreciate about you, that you are holy, that you are merciful, that you are mighty, that you are a mystery. And we bow before the God of this universe and as revealed in his Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. And we ask tonight that you would make us more of a disciple because we have visited your word. And we have understood it, and we have applied it to our lives. So we ask your guidance, and I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. When we talk about discipleship, we're talking about the commitments of the Christian life. Probably one of the largest non-spiritual commitments that you or I are asked to make in life, for many of us, it would be to buy a house. When you think about that, we rarely get asked to spend more money over a longer period of time. That's a pretty in-depth decision. I have a friend who bought his first house. He tells me when he went in and closed on the house, he signed his name and he left the room and went outside and threw up. Sticker shock, they call it, buyer's remorse. When you make a decision like that, as you know, and go through all these papers, it's important to read the fine print sometimes so that you don't get stuck with something. It's a major decision. When it comes to a spiritual decision, it's also important to read the fine print, so to speak, so that we know what Jesus is asking of us. We know that he wants us to be committed, but what exactly does that mean? When Jesus ministered on earth, the Gospels show us that he attracted large crowds, as we even saw yesterday morning. But when he began to explain things in more detail to them, they started to disappear. It's funny, but when Jesus did his miracles, he attracted crowds. When he talked about discipleship, the crowds walked away. That's a pattern in his ministry. It's a pattern in many churches. When you begin to explain the fine print of what God wants us to be and wants us to become, and the commitments he wants us to make, we often walk away. There is a price to following Jesus Christ. Salvation is free, but discipleship is costly. And ultimately, the price that God wants and demands is our own lives. But he wants us to give it to him voluntarily. And when we do that, as when we give anything to God, he takes it and he gives it back to us, full and overflowing, more than we ever could have imagined. Someone has said that one volunteer is better than 10 forced men. The decisions of discipleship are never forced upon us. In fact, if anything, when you read the Bible in the New Testament, it seems that Jesus is trying to talk people out of it. You can't be my disciple unless... He was pretty successful too. Do you know the price of discipleship? Don't volunteer too quickly. Let's look at some of the fine print together. What is a disciple? A disciple simply means, the word simply means a student, a follower, an apprentice, if you will. Someone who commits to following a teacher to become like that teacher. The Bible tells us in Matthew chapter 10 that it is enough that a disciple become like his master. And so the process of discipleship is one in which the student or pupil is transformed by knowledge, by character, by habit, into what his master wants him to be. Our passage tonight is in Luke chapter 9, where Jesus laid out probably the core of his discipleship requirements. And here, although he is talking to all of his disciples, we see Peter prominent in the passage. And so it forms another episode in his life as Jesus moves him down that journey of discipleship. We're really trying to get to verse 23 and following, but I want to read the passages before that. I think the context here is very informative. And so let's begin in chapter 9 at verse 18. And it happened as he, Jesus, was praying alone that his disciples joined him. And he asked them, saying, "Who do the crowds say that I am?" And they answered and said, "John the Baptist. But some say Elijah, and others say one of the old prophets has risen again." And he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered and said, "The Christ of God." Well, we would expect Peter, again, to be the spokesman for the group. That's a pattern that we've noted already. He's the outspoken one. And he rises to prominence even in this passage concerning all the disciples. Now, on the basis of that great confession, which in other passages like Matthew 16, Jesus commended, on the basis of that, Jesus discloses something very important to them in verse 21. He strictly warned and commanded them to tell this to no one, saying, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised the third day." Let's make several observations about the background here. Because in verse 23, Jesus lays out the conditions for discipleship, but we first need to establish to whom is he speaking. And that is very clear because in verse 18 it tells us that he is with his disciples. They are the ones who are with him when he prays. They are the ones who share that intimate moment. They are the ones for whom Peter is speaking when he says that you are the Christ of God. That's a very important point. The fact that Jesus goes on to give conditions of discipleship to Christians and not unbelievers. You say, well, that's interesting that Jesus would give conditions for discipleship to those who are already called disciples, but we understand from reading the Bible that a disciple is always challenged to be more of a disciple. And so there's a difference, you see, between the requirement of salvation and the requirements of discipleship. The condition of salvation is faith alone. The conditions of discipleship all require faithfulness. Salvation is accomplished in a moment when we believe. Discipleship lasts a lifetime. Salvation concerns our justification. Salvation concerns our sanctification. In salvation, Jesus commits his life to us. In discipleship, we commit our lives to him. So we need to be very careful not to confuse salvation with discipleship. And we say that because when we begin to read the conditions for discipleship in verses 23 and following, to make those conditions of salvation would terribly confuse the gospel. And believe me, there are many people who do that. Many prominent Bible teachers, many prominent authors and preachers have so confused the issues of salvation discipleship that to deny yourself, to take up your cross, to follow Jesus means that's how a person is saved. We want to be much clearer than that. Jesus is talking to those who are already saved. He's talking to those who are already saved, who understand who he is, and he reveals to them something about his future, that he will suffer and he will be killed. There's an interesting principle, I believe, we find in the New Testament, and it's reflected in John 14, 21, among other places, but I'll turn there for you. It's the principle that when we commit ourselves to Jesus, he reveals himself more to us. In John chapter 2, verse 23 and 24, we read that Jesus didn't commit himself to some of his followers because he knew what was in their heart. The principle is the more we commit ourselves to Jesus, the more he reveals himself to us. In John 14, 21, Jesus said, "He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him." Jesus doesn't waste his revelation on those who would not appreciate it or on those who are not ready for it. To enter into that circle of intimacy with the Lord requires our obedience and our commitment to him. So I think the disciples at this point had earned that privilege, and Jesus reveals something about the future to them. So when we go to verse 23, we see that Jesus is speaking to those who are saved, and he says to them, "If anyone desires to come after me." Now he's speaking then to those who desire to be a disciple. That term "come after," as I noted yesterday, is a term that's the same as saying whoever follows me, or whoever would be my disciple. And what it always is associated with that term "come after me" are the conditions of discipleship. It is different from saying "come to me." And when Jesus says "come to me," he's referring to salvation, the initial response of salvation. Here, it is the commitment of discipleship. Whoever desires to come after me. Well, who wouldn't desire to be a disciple of Jesus? I would think that each person in this room would say, "Yes, I want to be a disciple of Jesus." But I also believe everybody in this room would say, "Yes, I want to be a multimillionaire." Every child wants to be a professional athlete, or a doctor, or a millionaire. But is desire enough? There's always a price to be paid. Interesting that the word disciple is related to the word discipline, isn't it? Discipline, training, denotes a cost to the process, a price that needs to be paid. So what does this commitment involve? He goes on then in verse 23 to state three great conditions of discipleship that are at the core of what it means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. He says, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me." Let's talk about those in order. You must deny yourself, he said. What does that mean? He's not speaking here, I think, of something that is often associated with the season of Lent in some denominations, or with the asceticism of just denying yourself certain pleasures for the sake of denying yourself and disciplining yourself. What he means by deny yourself is you say no to your will, that you might say yes to God's will. It is a total submission to God's will and God's word. To obey without question his commands. To give up that which might rightfully belong to us so that we might better serve God. We have an illustration of this in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. When Paul was with the Corinthians, he says that he was willing to give up his right to request financial support from the Corinthians, lest it interfere or cast a shadow on his motives for being with them. And so he said, "I've become all things to all men." He was willing to make tents and work with his hands so that he could labor there in Corinth, even though he had a right, he argued, through the whole chapter, giving like 10 reasons why he had a right to be paid for his services and to live off of the gospel. And yet he says, "But I give that right up so that I won't be an offense to anyone, not for the sake of the gospel." He said no to himself so that he could say yes to God. And he denied himself something that could have been rightfully his. Of course, it would also apply to denying temptations in life as well. Denying selfish pleasures for the privilege of serving God. When offended, how sweet it is to get revenge. But the disciple denies himself the sweet privilege of revenge. I have a friend, his wife left him and ran off with another man, and when he was going through all of that, he said to me, you know, I know where they are. He was a sheriff, county sheriff, and it gets better than that. He was 300-pound county sheriff, 6'4". His screen name is Hulk, okay? Get the picture? He says, I could take my 38 and pick the guy off at 50 yards, or at least I could go up there and smash his head in. He says, but I just sit here and trust God. That's denying yourself sweet revenge. Denying yourself a future. Putting your ambitions on the line in order to say yes to God. I was doing a retreat one time, and I met a young lady at that retreat who was a very spiritual young lady. And I got in a conversation with her, found out that she had aspired to be a professional dancer, modern dance. In fact, she was so good that she was recruited from Dallas to go up and audition for a very prestigious school in New York City. The name escapes me at the moment. And when they were there, those who auditioned were assigned a theme or a topic or a painting, and they had to interpret it in dance. Well, they asked her to interpret Picasso's painting called The Rape of the Bull. And here this Christian young lady, all up for this, got on the floor and began her audition. And halfway through, she was convicted by God that what she was doing in representing the obscene theme of this painting was wrong. And she just got up from a chance of a lifetime and walked away. And she said no to her future to say yes to God. That's the kind of self-denial it takes to be a disciple. The kind that God is looking for and the kind that God rewards. He says you must deny yourself. You must take up your cross daily. What does it mean to take up your cross? Well, you know that the cross is really associated with suffering in the Bible and in that society and in that culture. It was the cruelest form of death. It was a social stigma. It was associated with guilt, and religiously it was associated with being cursed by God. All negative connotations, of course. Now, what that doesn't mean, and sometimes it's misinterpreted by people, and you'll hear them say, well, my boss, you know, he's so unfair. I guess that's just my cross to bear. Or, you know, I got a sore back. I guess that's just the cross I have to bear. Or my mother-in-law, she's just the cross I have to bear. Taking up your cross is not referring to the inconveniences, the injustices of life. The troubles, the trials, the pains, and the difficult people of life. It's more specific than that. It is talking about suffering the consequences of identifying with Jesus Christ. To be identified with Jesus Christ sometimes means to be despised, rejected, or persecuted. Jesus said, if you follow me, you will be condemned by the world. You'll be hated by the world. The cross was a symbol of shame in the first century. To take up the cross is to be willing to take up whatever shame people would heap on you because you are a Christian. Isaiah chapter 53 tells us that Jesus was not afraid to take up that shame for us. That shame, in fact, may go way beyond that to even death. And so when Jesus just moments before had told them that he was going to have to suffer and die and be killed, he knew that his cross to pursue God's will in his life meant that he would suffer and die. And for the disciples to pursue God's will and to take up his cross would mean that they also perhaps could suffer and die. And indeed, tradition tells us that they did, except perhaps John as the only one who did not die a martyr's death. We're told that Peter, in fact, died crucified, upside down. The very one to whom Jesus said, you must take up my cross daily. When a missionary goes overseas to a difficult land controlled by Muslims or Hindus, they're willing to take up the cross, even unto death, because people are dying out there. Missionaries and nationals for the name of Jesus Christ. When I was in the country of Ghana in North Africa, I was told of the Fulani people in the northern part of the country, up in the, what they call the bush, and there are nomadic people, but to become a Christian in that tribe means almost certain death. There were only 20 known Fulani Christians, and they think that there may be another 20 who are secret believers. I have a friend who was a Sikh, a militant religion in India. He's the first Sikh to come to the West, in fact, and pursue an education at a Protestant seminary in Dallas. Our church supports him now. When he became a Christian, he couldn't find a barber. You know, Sikh has all this hair on top. He couldn't find a barber that would cut his hair because the barber was afraid for his own life. Finally, he found one. He closed his shop. He closed the windows. He cut his hair off. And he went home to his father and showed his father and told him that he had converted to Christianity. His father went in the next room. He came out with a gun and pointed at him and said, "Get out of the house." And Sikh said, "Well, can I pack some things?" "No, you leave right now." He wasn't able to pack a thing. Without money, without clothes, he was on the street. He carried his cross for Jesus Christ. His father later disinherited him from the family. The good news is his father and family are becoming Christian. His father became a Christian before he died, and his family is becoming Christians now. When James Calvert was sent as a missionary to the cannibals of the Fiji Islands, the captain of the ship turned to him and said, "You're going to lose your life and the lives of those who go with you if you go among those savages." And he said to him, "Captain, we died before we left." That's what it means to take up your cross daily. To be willing to suffer shame, perhaps persecution, perhaps even death, for your identity with Jesus Christ. A German theologian said, "When Christ calls a man, he bids him to come and die." He bids him to come and die. But you know what? As dramatic as that sounds, the harder thing is probably to continue to live for Jesus Christ. And that's why the Apostle Paul said, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice. He was using, of course, language from the Old Testament. But in the Old Testament, sacrifices died. And they were used one time. In the New Testament, under the New Covenant, the sacrifice is to continue to live for Jesus Christ. To give our bodies. Why does he say bodies? Because everything we are is contained in this shell right here. As a living sacrifice, because a living sacrifice sometimes and oftentimes is more useful to God than a dead one. To take up our cross is to be willing to suffer, to die, to be a living sacrifice for Jesus Christ. Then he says, in the third condition, in verse 23, simply follow me. If anyone wants to be my disciple, he needs to follow me. And here, this term, I think we explained yesterday, referred to a disciple coming under the tutelage, under the authority of his teacher, so that he followed him in obedience and submission in a learning relationship, willing to obey, living where he lived, eating when he ate, traveling where he traveled, alongside, always obeying his master's will. I read that the Eskimos in northern Alaska have a unique way of marking their trails because often their trails are covered with snow for much of the year. And they will erect a tripod and on that tripod put some reflective tape. And in their unique language, they have a word for follow, but it's very close to the word obey. And so it's often translated as obey the markers on the trail if you don't want to get lost, if you want to follow the trail. To follow Jesus means to obey him. I like what one commentator says when he looks at these three conditions in verse 23. He said that it's kind of like traveling. You have to say farewell when you go somewhere. That's denying yourself. You say goodbye to yourself. He says you have to carry your luggage. That's taking up the cross. And then you have to proceed on the journey. That's following Jesus. The only question is, will we do it? When I came to San Antonio from my home, I said goodbye to my family. I picked up my luggage and I got on the road. And that's the only way I could be useful to God in San Antonio. If we're to be useful to God in life, we go through the same process. We say no to ourselves, we take up his cross, and we follow him. Well, why are we to do that? Jesus gives three reasons in verses 24 through 26. We could say that this speaks of the disciples' reward, a motivation for serving him. It is what makes it worthwhile. He says in verse 24, "For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and is himself destroyed or lost? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in his own glory and in his Father's and of the holy angels." Why do we want to follow Jesus like this as a disciple? Because you will save your life. He says in verse 24, "Whoever desires to save his life." Here again, this is something that is often misunderstood. Jesus is not talking to unsaved people about how to be saved. The word "save" here is a word that is often used in the Bible to save from danger or to save your physical life, like to be saved from the flood, as it is used with Noah in 1 Peter chapter 3. He's talking about preserving our lives, the essence of all that is life to us, as opposed to losing all of that which we consider to be life. Remember that the Bible says eternal life is knowing God. It is a relationship with God. Eternal life is a quality of life, not just a quantity of life, not something that you pick up when you pass out, in other words. It is that. It goes on forever, but it is also the quality of life that we live here and now in this world. What Jesus is saying that if you want to hang on to what is your own life, for your own selfish reasons, hold on to your ambitions, your possessions, your things, your prestige, you'll lose it. But when you give that up, when you lose that to Jesus, you'll save it. You'll get it back, full and overflowing. In Mark chapter 10, Peter asked Jesus a question. Peter was starting to feel, I think, the sting of and the cost of some of these conditions that Jesus was explaining to him about discipleship. And I think Peter was starting to think, well, you know, I'm a businessman. What's in it for me? Jesus said in Mark chapter 10 verse 28, after Peter asked him, "See, we have left all and followed you. We've decided to become your disciples. What's in it for us?" I think he was not so much demanding payment as just groping for some consolation that he's done the right thing. In verse 29, Jesus answered and said, "Assuredly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake in the Gospels who shall not receive a hundredfold now in this time houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions and in the age to come eternal life." Jesus says there's nothing you can give up that you won't receive back 100 times over. There's nothing that you will sacrifice for him that you won't have returned to you in fuller measure. It is God's desire that we live the abundant life. Jesus said, "I've come that you might have life and might have it abundantly." He's talking about a greater experience of God, a greater experience of God's life in us, his eternal life. And the only way to have that is to surrender our lives to him. But when we hold on to those things, we lose what is really life. You've all heard that story about the monkeys and how they catch monkeys on some of these islands and the South Seas, and they put the food in a coconut that's real tight and they can put their hand in there, but when they grab the food, they can't get their hand out of the coconut, and it's tied to the ground, and they catch the monkey. That's an old story. I think a better illustration, perhaps, is one I read not long ago. It was in the Fort Worth paper about three men who climbed up on Mount Washington in New Hampshire, one of the coldest, windiest spots in the whole country. And they were caught in a terrible blizzard. And the only way they could stay alive was to burn their money and credit cards. Their life was saved by giving away that which was dear to them. And that's the same kind of arrangement God has for us. And so, in the journey of discipleship, God asks us from time to time to give up something that is dear to us for the sake of serving Him and trusting Him with something better. When I became a Christian, I was in a relationship with a young lady, and as I began to take up the challenge to be a disciple, her heart wasn't in the same direction. We were actually engaged to be married. And God showed me that we needed to cancel that engagement, and it was the hardest thing I've ever done in my life. I really thought I was giving up something that could never be replaced. But if you knew my wife today, if you knew Karen, you would see that I got 100 times more than I ever thought that I would. When life ceases to be the issue, life becomes the reality. Let me say that one again. When life ceases to be the issue, life becomes the reality. If you give your life to Jesus, it ceases to be the issue. His eternal life, the abundance of it, will become your reality. You will save your life, in verse 24. Verse 25, you will have a useful life. He says, what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and is himself destroyed or lost? That word profit comes from the world of accounting. It's accounting language. He's saying, well, what's going to profit from this? I think it's implying that we don't spend our lives, we invest our lives. What is the price of a life? What will you sell yourself for? Judas sold himself for 30 pieces of silver. But how will we invest our lives? What profit if we gain the whole world, spend our lives trying to gain everything? But what we really sought, what really is at the essence of life, love and joy and peace and fullness, is lost. Jim Elliot said, the missionary who was martyred in South America, said, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. That's investing, not spending. The Bible teaches that there are eternal rewards in heaven for those who give what they cannot keep to God. I think Solomon in the Old Testament is a perfect example of someone who sought to gain as much life as he could, who invested his life in worldly things, one after another, wine, women, song, buildings, music, everything. Everything to satisfy every pleasure, and as the richest king in the world, he could do that. And yet, he wrote a book to tell us all of that is empty. All of that is empty. It profits nothing. He had lost his life. In Billy Graham's autobiography, he tells of sitting down with a man in the Caribbean on his own little private island, and this man told Billy, he said, look out over the harbor there. You see the sailboats, you see the harbor, you see all the land that stretches around it. He says, I own everything that you see. I am one of the richest men in the world, and I am one of the most miserable. He had lost his life as well. If you want a useful life, a profitable life, we give it to God, and He gives it back to us. Verse 26, another reason to become a disciple is we'll actually welcome Jesus' return. We won't be ashamed of Him. He talks in verse 26 about being ashamed of Him when He comes in His glory, implying that if we spend our lives unwisely, if we don't invest them in the things of God, then we will be ashamed when Jesus returns. Ashamed at misusing what God has entrusted us with. If we're too ashamed to bear the cross, we'll be ashamed of Jesus' coming. Now, some people misinterpret verse 26 as well, I think. They think it's Jesus is speaking of a loss of salvation, or Jesus is saying, well, you never really were a Christian to begin with. But he's talking to disciples here. Disciples who at this point in their life could make decisions that would cause them to be actually ashamed when Jesus returns. It implies that they have a responsibility in the relationship that God has established with them. You know, the real tip-off that he's talking to believers and not unbelievers is this whole idea of being ashamed. Are you ashamed of someone that's not your child? If you're in a supermarket and you see some kids running wild and they knock over a stack of cans, are you embarrassed? Not at all, unless they're yours. If they're your children, then you're ashamed. You're embarrassed. And you're likely to do something about it. Let's not underestimate what it means for Jesus to be ashamed of us when he comes. For someone who loves us and whom we love to be ashamed is a significant motivation to avoid. There's a book written by Bill Minutaglio about George W. Bush, a timely illustration. It's called First Son, George W. Bush and the Bush Family Dynasty. And he tells the story of how when he was in college, the elder Bush wanted his son to get some ground level experience and taste the oil industry, working his way from the bottom, just as he had done. And every summer, Circle Drilling would hire a crew of college boys, and George W. committed to work from June to August. But in the middle of the summer, George W., he says, decided to break that commitment and pursue earning an income as a stockbroker because he saw so many other people getting rich. And that word was eventually relayed to his father. And when the younger Bush returned to Houston, his father called him downtown. And here's an excerpt from the book. The successful oilman, that's Bush Sr., stared at his son, the prodigal roustabout. He showed his disappointment. He made George W. feel guilty. You agreed to work a certain amount of time and you didn't. George W. heard his father intone, I just want you to know that you have disappointed me. The first son fled the office. He had failed his father in some way. His mother had always been more precise, more operatic. I would scream and carry on, she said. The way George scolded was by silence or by saying, I'm disappointed in you. And they would almost faint. 2 hours later, George W.'s phone rang. It was his father. Enough time had passed. He wanted to know if George W. wanted to catch a Houston Astros game, but George W.'s father's disappointment that day in the Houston club was something he remembered for years. George W. said, those were the sternest words to me, even though he said them in a very calm way, he later told a close friend. He wasn't screaming and he wasn't angry, but he was disappointed. Now listen, he says, when you love a person and he loves you, those are the harshest words someone can utter. We don't want to disappoint the Lord, do we? We don't want him to be ashamed. We want him to say, well done, good and faithful servant. How wonderful the reward will be. But Jesus gives us the negative warning that if we spend our lives and misuse them, we may be ashamed when we see him. In verse 27, just to show you, I think what Jesus was giving them a little foretaste of what it would be like to see him in his glory when he appeared to them on the Mount of Transfiguration. He says, there are some standing here who should not taste death till they see the kingdom of God. He was hinting that it was going to be a glorious return. He illustrated that on the Mount of Transfiguration by being transfigured into a glorious figure. And we don't want to deny him that glorious experience and our participation in that glorious experience when he returns. Well, these are some of the conditions for discipleship. Three of them anyway, with reasons of why we should follow Jesus in a life of discipleship. To be sure, there are other commitments in the New Testament. Loving him, serving others, being generous with our possessions. But these are at the core, I believe, what Jesus was teaching. These are the conditions he gave Peter to move him up to the next step of discipleship. The conditions are hard. And yet Jesus, in some way, calls them easy and light. He said in Matthew chapter 11, he said, "Take my yoke upon you, for my yoke is easy, my burden is light." When he said that, he was speaking of the yoke of discipleship. That learning relationship in which a younger ox was yoked to an older ox to learn how to plow until he got his own strength. Jesus said in the same way, if you yoke yourself to me, you'll find that the yoke is easy and the burden is light. That's the great paradox, is this: the terribly hard commands of discipleship really are easy, because it is there in that place we find more strength and more grace to obey. And still many will turn back. Many will choose a life of mediocrity. But a life of discipleship is the only life worth living. Wherever you are today, God challenges you to take another step in the journey of discipleship. And that's why we can read in the Bible that the disciples were challenged to become disciples, because there's a sense in which every disciple is being challenged to become more of a disciple. And the decision that God is asking you to make today is different from the one he's asking me to make today. It will be tailored for where you are in life and for your circumstances and for your situation. But a choice will need to be made. A choice to surrender, a choice to submit, a choice to count the cost and make a commitment. It's a call to die, to forfeit your life, to give 100%, to hold nothing back. That's what discipleship is all about. And let me just close this message with something that may shock you. Christians have never changed the world. Only disciples have. My life verse is from 2 Chronicles 16:9. And 2 Chronicles 16:9 says, "The eyes of the Lord search to and fro throughout the earth, that he may show himself strong in behalf of those whose hearts are completely his." And that's been my guiding verse in life, because I want that challenge before me at all times to be completely his, that I might see his strength work through me. Some days I'm successful at it, and probably more I'm not. D.L. Moody says what challenged him through life and motivated him was something a friend challenged him with when he said to him, "Moody, the world has not yet seen what one man totally committed to God can do." And I think that could be true, that the world has not yet seen what one person totally committed to Christ can do. Maybe it's true that the United States has not yet seen what one person totally committed to Christ can do. Or that San Antonio has not yet seen what one person totally committed to Christ can do. Or that your workplace has not yet seen what one person totally committed to Christ can do. Or your classroom has not yet seen what one person totally committed to Christ can do. And I wonder if this morning Jesus is asking you to be that person. Let's have a word of prayer together. Perhaps there's some things you want to speak to the Lord about. And I can hardly guess what those are, because for each it would be different. But for each it would be another step down the path of discipleship, fulfilling the conditions that Jesus has laid out: to deny ourselves, take up our cross, to follow him in obedience. What is Jesus asking you to obey today? Would you make a commitment to him? Father, we thank you that there is one who obeyed and showed us how to obey. And he obeyed all the way to the cross. What can we render to him for what he has done for us? Our desire, Lord, is to give you our lives. Our desire is to follow you in perfect obedience, even as you obeyed. And for that, Lord, we need your grace and we need your strength. There are tough decisions that need to be made in our lives. Things we almost literally feel like wrestling with. Things that we need to turn loose. Relationships we need to break. Possessions we need to hold more lightly. Dreams and ambitions and aspirations that need to be under your lordship. Help us, Lord, to make the right decisions today. And give us the fullness of life that you promised. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, you may have some questions that were brought to mind, or questions about some of the other conditions of discipleship. And we'll be happy to see what we can do with that. Front row. Well, that's a good question. Boy, let's see. I think that we all want to please the people that we really love, if we really love them. And that when we really love someone, we want them to look at us in favor and be proud of us. And when we think, and when we disappoint them, it hurts us. We feel like we've let them down. I don't know how better to explain it than that, but I hope that makes some sense. Yeah. Follow-up question.
What happened to the guy that went to the...
That's a good question. I don't know the rest of the story. I don't know if he got eaten by savages or not. What happened to that guy that went to that island? I don't know. I think he lived, though. Or else he probably wouldn't have been able to tell the story. That's my guess. That's a good question. Make me go home and study. Yeah, there was someone else. Right? Yeah, red shirt, yeah.
You mentioned sanctification in relation to salvation.
Connection between sanctification and discipleship. Sanctification in the progressive sense refers to our walk with the Lord, our growth in the Lord, being set apart day by day, closer to Him. And that's the theological side of what discipleship is. Discipleship emphasizes the relational side of it more, of our walk with the Lord. Sanctification emphasizes more what God is doing to set us apart to Him. And I see that they're the same thing, basically. They're both begun at salvation. Good. Yes. Are you asking me if Peter would have died before they cracked his knees because the blood was flowing down to his head when he was hanging upside down on the cross? Boy, you ask good questions. I don't know, you know, because all we have is a tradition that tells us that, and the Bible doesn't tell us, so I think that we're not really sure about exactly how that happened. But I think if I was hanging upside down, they probably wouldn't need to break my legs to kill me. I'd be in big trouble. Cruel way to die. Well, I'm glad somebody's listening to my message tonight. Had questions. Anybody else before we close? Okay, Tom.
I like what you said about missionaries that go to Muslim countries. Not only the people that become Christians face persecution, but missionaries themselves. Oh
yeah. Now you're the head of the missions here, so I know that you're conscious of that, and you read the newsletters about the people being persecuted. You heard about the Australian couple that was burned in their car in India, and the Christians who are being killed in Indonesia right now, in Iraq, they're being persecuted. And missionaries are walking into these situations. Yeah.
Aren't going to die until they see the kingdom of heaven, and the Lord, and everything, and all the disciples, and comment.
I think so. Stephanie. Wow, that's a whole other sermon. Rich Young Ruler is a very confusing passage to many people. It's very hard even for me to understand it when I studied it. And what I think Jesus is doing with the rich young ruler when he comes up and asks him about inheriting eternal life, I think that Jesus says, well, keep the commandments. And he says, well, I have. And, of course, we know he hasn't perfectly. And Jesus knew he hadn't perfectly. And so he said to him, well, then go sell everything that you own and give it to the poor. And then he walked away sad. And I think what Jesus was saying to him was, okay, you think that you've done what is required for salvation. So let me give you a requirement for discipleship, which is to sell everything that you own and give it away. And he wasn't willing to do that. And I think that because of that, he saw that he was a sinner. And that I think Jesus was doing pre-evangelism, showing the man his sin and his shortcomings, because the man had a self-righteous attitude that he had done all these things. And by showing him that he was not willing to go any further, he was showing him that he really hadn't done the first thing anyway, which is to love the Lord your God with all your heart and your neighbor as yourself. And he hadn't kept that first and foremost commandment and was lost. Bill?
Charlie, it seems like we've been commissioned.
Oh, that's a good question. Yeah, Bill, I get frustrated. As a pastor, I get frustrated. Every pastor wants to see all of his people walking closely with the Lord. That's the pastor's heart. But we don't see that. You never see 100%. So I constantly remind myself that Jesus must have shared the same frustration, because he usually just had a small band of people following him in discipleship. And I try to say the same thing to my leaders. Like, I had a terribly frustrated youth leader. He was trying to get people involved in a discipleship group, and only two or three came. And I said, well, welcome to the club. That's about the same for Jesus, you know. Why is it like that? I think the temptations of today are probably just as difficult to deal with as the temptations in that day, the pursuit of a living, making a living, and we so easily get sidetracked with selfish things and self-centered things that what God's will for us often is ignored or neglected. I think in our country today there's so much to be distracted by. And that, some of it is theological too. I think that that there is often not the clear distinction between salvation and discipleship, and so people tend to use discipleship passages just to try to get people saved by them, and it just breeds confusion and takes away motivation for serving God, because it becomes a legalistic system instead of a grace-based system. And so there's the theological reason. There's the sin reason. I don't know if I can do better than that off the cuff. It's a frustration for me, yeah. But we want to look at those that are walking with the Lord and thank God for them. And they're the ones that make a difference. They're the ones that get the work done. They're the ones that are making disciples themselves. And thank God that there are those here and there are those in every place that are doing that, to be on the positive side. Well, good. I appreciate it. Tomorrow night we're going to talk about what happens when a disciple falls. If a disciple falls, can he get up? And what happened with Peter? This committed disciple who falls, and what did the Lord do with him? Appreciate it. We'll see you tomorrow, I guess.